This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the end of this chapter and the beginning of chapter 3. So far, as we've been investigating this book, we've been looking at how the gospel is shaping our lives. And really, we could say it this way, how the gospel is reshaping our lives according to its message and implications. And already in this epistle, the Apostle Paul has had to deal with some difficulty related to the Corinthian church. And specifically, the difficulties are in the relationships with the Corinthian church. That there's tension between Paul and the Corinthians, and there's even tension between the Corinthians and a brother in their church who had sinned, repented, and now needed to be restored. So as we come to the end of chapter 2, Paul makes an interesting transition. The transition that he's going to make is away from the focus of the problems of the relationships and instead look at the opportunities that are afforded by the gospel. And he's going to remind the Corinthians in the next long section of this letter, really chapter 3 through the beginning of chapter 7, that Christ must be at the center of everything that they do. That truly a gospel-shaped life is a life that is defined by Jesus more and more. So this morning, as we look at the end of chapter 2, we're going to begin this transition where Paul launches into this longer explanation of the centrality of Jesus for everything. As we do that, I want to read verses 12 from chapter 2 through verse 6 of chapter 3. So read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, I ask that you would help us to see how the gospel reshapes our lives. Help us to look and see how the gospel prompts us to spread Christ everywhere. And God, I ask that you would help us to be a people that are passionate about spreading Christ. That like Paul, we would look for opportunities to speak the gospel. And God, we also pray that you would bless the gospel we speak. And we ask that you would make the gospel productive and fruitful. Productive in the sense that more people would respond to the glorious news of your death and resurrection. And God, we also pray that it would be fruitful in our lives, that it would be changing us to make us more and more like Jesus who we proclaim. So God, we pray all of this because we recognize, even as Paul, that we are inadequate to this task. That in fact, this is an overwhelming responsibility. And yet we accept that you have given us this responsibility to show your strength and your power and your wisdom at work through us. We pray that you would bless and guide this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the end of this chapter, I can't help but wonder at times what the Apostle Paul must have thought of his own ministry. There is no question that he had moments of doubt and wondering if he was effective. It's no different for us in our own lives. Have you ever woken up in the morning and thought to yourself, I can't do this anymore. I just feel inadequate. I don't think I can get everything done. Life is overwhelming. Well, there are different ways it can overwhelm us. It can overwhelm us with just the amount of responsibilities that have been put on our plate. It can also overwhelm us because we have self-doubts, wondering if we're even able to do the things that we're responsible for. We can also, at times, if we're honest, feel like we're failures, that we're just incompetent altogether, and at times we may even feel like we're a fraud, a complete hypocrite, saying one thing and just wondering if anyone is going to figure out that we are unable to do it after all. Well, there's no doubt the Apostle Paul felt overwhelmed as he ministered to the Corinthians. But he was overwhelmed not just in his ministry to them, he was overwhelmed with all the ministry that God had opened up for him. As he traveled three times around the Roman Empire, taking the gospel from place to place and watching churches start. As those churches started, they also came with problems because sinners brought sin into every church that Paul ministered to. And that sin caused doubt and trouble in the apostle's life. And we get some glimpse of that in 2 Corinthians as he's having to defend his ministry to people that are questioning him, people that are doubting him and wondering about his own sincerity. And as Paul writes here at the end of this chapter, he moves away from a self-defense and he points the people toward Jesus. And he shows them that his competence and his confidence is not rooted in his own intelligence or his own accomplishments, but that it is all found in Christ. And Christ is enough. As we look into this chapter, or the end of this chapter and the beginning of chapter number 3, we're going to see that Paul is competent in Christ to the point that he's confident to share Christ. And in fact, I want to show you from this passage this morning that God increases our desire to share Christ as we spread the gospel. That God increases our desire to share Christ as we spread the gospel. This is important for us to understand because at the same time, our desire to share Jesus increases. Our desire to share ourselves should also be decreasing. That the apostle didn't come into town announcing his grandiose accomplishments and his privilege or power, but he came into each town proclaiming the glories of Christ and his own weaknesses, his own ineptitudes. As we look at the beginning part of this chapter, I want us to see that Paul followed God's leading. And the first point I want us to understand is that God opens doors for spreading the gospel. God opens doors for spreading the gospel. The Apostle Paul had come to Corinth on more than one occasion, first to bring the gospel in order to gather a church. And Christ had been faithful to see Gentiles and Jews respond to this gospel message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, where believers acknowledge their sin and turn from their sinfulness, trusting Jesus to be their Savior. Those believers gathered together and formed a church. And as the Apostle Paul ministered at Corinth, he was also called to minister elsewhere. And he traveled from place to place as the Spirit would lead him. Well, we see here, beginning in verse number 12, that Paul, instead of being at Corinth, had the opportunity to preach at Troas. And this was a place that if you go back to Acts chapter 16, you saw the Apostle Paul going there, looking for an opportunity to share Christ. But when he got to Troas, God gave him directions to move on to Macedonia. So it's almost as if he didn't allow his feet to touch the ground before God was saying, now I want you to continue moving and spreading the gospel. And it says in Acts 16, there was a Macedonian man calling Paul to come and to minister Christ to them. And Paul was sensitive to the Lord's leading in this, because Paul knew that it was God who had opened the door or closed the door for the gospel to make progress. The open door here is not simply a reference to opportunity, but it's also a reference to productivity. That God sent Paul to places where people responded to the gospel. You may remember Jesus as he sent out the 70. He sent them with a mission, and he told them to spread the good news, but he also said, shake the dust off of your feet in the places that do not receive you. Well, as Paul is going, he's losing no time moving from place to place, sharing the gospel of Christ, and he is taking it as God leads him. As Paul went to Troas, he preached the gospel, and he was even seeing productivity from the gospel. But it's interesting that in verse number 13, he says, I still had no peace of mind. There was a restlessness in Paul's heart about the mission that God had called him on, and this restlessness was related to his relationship with Titus. He says here, he did not have peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to the believers in Troas, and I went on to Macedonia. Apparently, Paul had made prearrangements that they would split up and go in different directions at different intervals, but then they also planned for some rendezvous along the way. And when Paul did not find Titus in Troas, he may have been alarmed or concerned for his brother. There may have been difficulty along the way. Perhaps Titus had fallen ill somewhere and had not been able to make it. Perhaps much worse, Titus had been attacked or even robbed along the way from one city to the next. And Paul was earnestly concerned for his brother. So he left what seemed to be a good thing happening in Troas to find Titus in Macedonia. And we will later discover Titus in chapter 7 after Paul's interlude in chapters 3 through the beginning of 7 about Christ. What I want us to take away from this is that Paul was sensitive to follow the Spirit, and the Spirit even led him in his relationships with people. This was not impious or improper of Paul to say, I need to set aside what I'm doing because I need to go find my brother. No, instead, it was right of him to be concerned for Titus. Titus had been one of Paul's messengers carrying the good news, but also carrying letters that Paul was writing between the churches. And we'll learn later in chapter 7 and 8 that Titus was also involved in carrying benevolence gifts from one congregation to another. So his concern for Titus was both personal and professional. That he cared for him deeply as a brother, but he also cared for the ministry that he was called to do in the context of these different churches. So Paul followed the Spirit's leading, but he was also sensitive to the people around him. And we also should bear that in mind, that as God directs us to spread the gospel, that we look for open opportunities where the gospel can be fruitful and productive, and we also follow it through relationships. Over the years, I've been asked many times how our family ended up in missions and how we ended up in Scotland. I've also been asked at different times how I've ended up in this church or that church. And my answer is always along these lines, that God directed us by His Spirit through people. It was through the introduction of different people that we met that opened different doors. For several years, I've told the story, and I've probably said it at Grace Church before I was your pastor, that the way God put Scotland on our hearts was through a missionary family that we hosted in our home here in Georgia. Before that, we had never thought much of Scotland, but they asked us to consider moving there as missionaries. And Crystal and I said, sure, we'll consider anything. God used people in our lives to move us where He wanted to spread the gospel. And He does it in your life as well. He puts people in your path both to call you to a place to serve, but He also puts people in your path for whom you should serve. And Paul was sensitive to this throughout his ministry. And as he went, he spread the gospel everywhere. Paul did not hold back. Instead, he was wide open with his message and his heart, sharing Jesus with everyone. And that's what he says in verse number 14 when he says, "But thanks be to God." His focus is on God and the opportunities that have been given him, not on the difficulty of finding Titus or the restlessness of his heart or the itinerary that he had even beyond this. Paul was thankful that God was leading him every step of the way, and God gave him more and more opportunities to spread Jesus. Well, I use this term, spread Jesus. I'm taking it directly from this passage in verse number 14, where after he thanks God, he says, God is the one who leads us who are captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is why I titled my sermon that we are spreading Christ everywhere. Paul knew that wherever God would take him, his mission was to share Christ. His mission was not to share Paul. His mission was not to make business. His mission was the gospel. As he does that, he's making a reference here that may be obscure to us, but would have been understood by the Corinthians. When he connects the Corinthian believers to captives of Christ's triumphal procession, what is he talking about here? Well, in the Roman Empire, they had Roman triumphal processions. And these triumphal processions were to show the power and the might of Rome and its emperors. And they would be used by an emperor to award and publicly celebrate his commanders. Specifically, what would happen is these commanders, these Roman military commanders, would be sent out on missions to defeat enemies and to capture spoil and to capture territory for Rome to expand this ever-growing empire. And during a triumphal procession, commanders would be recognized who had come back victorious, men who had led their soldiers to kill enemies and to take bounty from their enemies and to add territory to the empire. These processions would follow a designated parade route through Rome, sort of what we have in America called the ticker tape parade in New York City, but completely different in the sense that the ticker tape parade is just honoring celebrities or sporting events. But this was a military parade that was honoring military might. And these commanders were being honored. The priests of Rome would follow the parade procession, burning incense, indicating an aroma of victory to the Roman citizens, but also indicating an aroma of death to their enemies that have just been defeated. You see, in the procession, the commander would be at the front of the line in a golden chariot, and he was the person of honor that day. He would be followed by his soldiers that had fought with him, and then behind them would be some of the bounty that they had recovered and that they had taken from their enemies. And then at the end of the procession would be the captors, those who had not fallen in the battle, but those who had been taken back as prisoners and who were being marched to their death. It was a sight and a spectacle that Rome celebrated with glee and delight. These were the triumphal processions that eventually became the Colosseum and the Gladiator Games. Because at the end of this parade, while the commander would be rewarded, the captors would be fed to wild animals for the sport of Rome. It was a disgusting sight in that sense. It was awful what happened to the captors. And Paul is painting this word picture of a triumphal procession that everybody in the Roman Empire would have understood was a flex of the Roman emperor. But he's saying, wait a second, I'm changing the picture in your mind to say we are captives in Christ's triumphal procession. But Christ is not parading us in front of everyone to take us to the end of doom, of death, and judgment. Instead, we are the captives that he has set free. That Jesus leads the procession, and at the end of the procession, Jesus is the one who died. Jesus took our place for our sin, and he died the death that we deserve so that the captives could be set free. That never happened in a Roman procession. So as Paul is explaining this, he's changing the metaphor to help them see the significance and the power of what Jesus did for them. Jesus laid down his victory and laid down his rights and his privileges so that the people who deserve punishment could be rewarded with eternal life. What an incredible thing that was done here. And as Paul talks about this, he says, we are to God, notice in verse number 15, the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? The apostle is reminding the Corinthians here that with this procession that they're a part of in Christ, as they spread the good news of Jesus, they are also spreading the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus. Now, this is not like some cheap perfume or cologne that you might buy, or even some expensive or elaborate perfume or cologne that you may buy. This is the aroma, this is the knowledge of Jesus that's being spread. What's being magnified here is the gospel of Christ through the instruments of people who are spreading that aroma. I don't know about you, but at different points in my life, there are different experiences I've had that I'll never forget the smell of. And one of them that's very fond is the smell of my grandmother's house. Just something about going to her house that as soon as you walk in, it's like, yes, this is grandma's and it's comfortable and it's a place that I want to be and there's people here that I want to spend time with. Well, in much the same way, this spreading of the aroma of Christ is that we are spreading the satisfying, the comforting news that Jesus saves sinners. But not all will be comforted or satisfied by this. Because he says, to some, we are the aroma of Christ that leads to life. But to others, the same aroma reminds them of death. Remember in the triumphal procession in Rome, that incense that the Roman priests were burning was to remind the Roman citizens, this is the smell of victory. But it also reminded their captors and those that they had defeated that this is the smell of death. As we take the message of the gospel person to person and place to place, there are some who will gladly receive it, and there are others who will reject it. It's sometimes inscrutable to us that we don't understand why some people receive it and why others reject it. We sometimes fuss and wonder over our method or our ability to communicate the message, when the simple fact is that it is up to the sovereignty of God to direct the hearts of people toward repentance and faith. We should be clear on the gospel. We should know how to explain its message clearly. But at the end of the day, we also must recognize that it is God who is powerfully at work. That's why Paul says here at the end of verse number 16, he says, who is equal to such a task? This is such a high calling that only God could do it through broken vessels like us, which he will later call in chapter 5, broken pots of clay. That's all we are, broken pots of clay. And yet, through our brokenness, we can magnify the triumphant Christ, and we can know that some people respond, even as others reject. And we do live in a moment in time where it feels like more people reject than respond. But that should not deter us or slow us or stop us. Instead, we should be encouraged. We should know that even as Paul and Titus and others traveled around the Roman Empire, that God made the message effective then, and he makes the message effective now. That there was not a groundswell of Christianity then, that the Christian view was the dominant view that had overtaken everything at that point. And the Christian view may not be dominant in our culture anymore either. But we still hold it and we still spread it because it is the aroma of Jesus himself. Well, as we do that, we must also be reminded that we do it out of sincerity and committed to Christ. Paul says in verse number 17, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God." What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about people that would go around using the message of Christ or whatever religious or philosophical message would get them notoriety and wealth. And they would simply speak those things to increase themselves and not Christ. They weren't speaking out of sincerity. In fact, they were speaking out of false pretenses because they simply wanted to gather a crowd. It's like some who encountered Jesus and the disciples who said, "Tell us the secret to what you're doing so we can get this group following us." And Jesus rebuked and corrected people who did that. No doubt there were people in Corinth that were stirring things up because they wanted people to follow them. You'll remember all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul confronted them because there were people dividing up into groups. Some were saying, "Well, we follow Paul." Others were saying, "We follow Apollos." A third group was saying, "We follow Cephas." And a fourth, very pious group was saying, "Well, we follow Jesus." In all of those ways, those individuals were getting caught up in a misunderstanding of the messengers. The messengers are supposed to point people to Jesus, not to themselves. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians correcting these divisions because Paul, Apollos, and Cephas and Jesus were not trying to create divided loyalties. There was only one loyalty, and that was to Christ himself. So as Paul says here, he's not peddling the word of God for profit. He's saying, "Corinthians, I've not asked you for money. I've not fleeced you. Instead, I have pointed you to Christ. And it is Christ who we speak with sincerity because Christ has sent us to speak." As we have the opportunity to minister the gospel, God by his Spirit opens doors for us to spread Jesus. And the message we speak should offer life to those who repent and believe in Jesus, but it also offers death and judgment to those who reject and refuse him. We should be committed to speaking Jesus no matter how it may make us look. So in other words, Paul was not concerned about his reputation of being some religious guru or recognized by the Gentiles as some great philosopher. Instead, Paul simply wanted to exalt Jesus above everyone else, including himself. And we need to bear that in mind. I think so many times we get paralyzed in evangelism because the focus is not on Jesus, the focus is on us. It's on me. It's on you. We think about, well, what will I say? What if I stumble over my words? What if I mess up the message? What if they don't like me? What if they think I'm a religious nutcase? And so many of the fears and anxieties that we have surrounding evangelism and spreading the gospel are self-centered, narcissistic fears. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, just share Jesus. It is an aroma that attracts some and repels others. But Christ must be lifted up. Well, as the apostle did that, in chapter number 3, he shows us the second thing I want you to understand this morning. And that is that spreading the gospel converts people's hearts. Spreading the gospel converts people's hearts. As Paul had gone to Corinth, just as he was at Troas and then to Macedonia telling the good news of Jesus, he had seen the gospel convert non-believers and make them Christians. Look at verse number 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Paul is asking these questions because there's been a controversy at Corinth where people have wondered, is Paul really in this for Paul or is he in this for Jesus? And the reason the questions were asked initially is because of Paul not coming on that promised trip. But then the questions turn from his itinerary to even questioning his motive and saying, well, Paul is a free agent, independent peddler of God who has no credentials. And Paul raises these questions to say, do I really have to prove myself to you all over again? Because the proof is not in any letters that I may show you, but the proof is in your own lives. Look at verse number 2. He says, you yourselves are our own letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You see, Paul affirmed that the gospel had converted the Corinthian believers. He affirmed that the gospel had done its work, that it was productive and effective. Paul made it clear that the gospel, not people's opinions or recommendations about him, is what had converted their hearts. God had given his spirit to the Corinthians, and it was evident to everyone who would look. God's grace was changing their lives. It was reshaping them according to the gospel. These wrongdoers were being made into saints. Hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 about this group of people. He said, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves with greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And yet, that is what some of you were. But you have been washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul knew this group of believers, that they had been miserable sinners, people who were far from God, alienated as enemies and rebels against him, people who had enjoyed their sin. And the list of sins that I just read, there are sins that people of all time have been snared in, from sexual immorality to idolatry, to adultery, homosexuality, to robbery and greed, drunkards and slanderers. All of these things God condemns. And yet, Paul says, these are exactly the kind of people you were, and it's exactly the kind of people God saves. The existence of the Corinthian church testified to the effectiveness of the gospel, and it proved the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry. That it wasn't Paul's persuasion or ability to have a moral cleanup of these wrecked lives, but it was Paul's commitment to Jesus and their response to Jesus that made them Christians and made them a church. Paul did not commend himself. He didn't rely on recommendations from other people. He simply pointed to the gospel's effects in Corinth. And those effects were powerful because the gospel had converted them, and the gospel was now validated in them. Look at verse number 3. He said, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Here the apostle is pointing to the new covenant, which Mark read part of for us from Ezekiel 36, that here Paul is saying the response and reaction of the gospel that has been demonstrated in Corinth is one that is rooted in the Spirit of God giving them new hearts. This was not a matter of someone just writing a list of nice people or people that they thought would make a nice church. And this was not simply a reference to the Old Testament or to hard hearts, but this was an act of conversion. That God had given new hearts to people who were stuck in their sin, and he had now liberated them in this triumphal procession, translating them from death to eternal life. It was an incredible move that God had done here. And as he did it, this conversion spoke to the power of the gospel. And that conversion is what we must call for even in our day. That we're not looking for fruit to say how effective and wonderful we are, but we're pointing people to Jesus to show how powerful he is. And as we do that, it leads to the last point I want you to see in this passage this morning, and that is that changed people depend on Christ alone. So my first point was that God opens doors for spreading the gospel. My second point was that spreading the gospel converts people's hearts. And my last point is that changed people depend on Christ alone. Look at verse number 4. He says, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." Again, Paul is saying everything depends on Jesus. He exhorted the Corinthians to depend only on Jesus. He was the mediator of the new covenant. Their confidence for the gospel came directly from God. Paul didn't put himself forward. He didn't sell himself, and he didn't offer a multi-marketing strategy. Instead, he indicated the power of God alone is what energized him or anyone to preach the gospel. It's the message of Jesus, not the messengers, that convert sinners. I've been reminded of this powerfully over the past several weeks as I've been listening to a podcast. And I know some of you are aware of it, but there's a podcast from Christianity Today called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And it's the rise and fall of Mars Hill Church, which was a church out in Portland, Oregon. And as this podcast goes, it's talking about a church that rose very quickly to attract thousands of people, largely around the personality of a very charismatic pastor named Mark Driscoll. And just as quickly as that church rose up, in less than 20 years, it all disintegrated, and today there is no Mars Hill Church in Portland. Well, a lot of the podcast centers around questions such as, how did this happen? Like, how could this church have come and attracted so many people and been so fruitful and seen so much response to the gospel only to be wiped out in a matter of weeks as everything imploded? The podcast doesn't promise to give all the answers, but one of the things that it points out over and over again is that too often as people, we are narcissistic enough to look for narcissistic leaders. That is, following people that do make it about themselves. In many ways, this podcast documents how Mark Driscoll started on the right foot, but over time went to the wrong foot and made it about himself. There's a quote in the middle of the podcast, I don't remember which episode it was, it's probably 4 or 5, where he's coming out of a conference in London, England, where there have just been thousands of people coming to hear him speak. And as he and a couple of his close aides are in the back of a taxi, one of the aides says to him, "Can you believe this? Can you believe how many people have come? This is crazy." And Mark looks at his colleagues and says, "I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm kind of a big deal." And at first, the man who had said, "Can you believe this?" thought he was joking and thought, "Surely you're in on this joke." But there was enough awkward tension in the taxi cab for him to realize Driscoll was not joking. He really did believe that he was a big deal. As we look at this passage from 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 3, 6, Paul did not see himself as a big deal. Even though God had blessed his missionary journeys and many people had responded to the gospel and many churches had been planted, Paul didn't say to the Corinthians, "I don't know if you have noticed, but I'm kind of a big deal." No, instead, he points people repeatedly to Jesus. The confidence for Paul came not from hubris, but from Paul. And look at how he ends this in verse number 6 of chapter 3. He said, "He, God, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The point here is that the new covenant of grace has now eclipsed the old covenant of law. And we'll get into that more as we get into this interlude beginning in 3:7 through about 7:6, where Paul unpacks that. But what we need to see here is that changed people depend on Jesus, not the law. They don't depend on a set of rules or a performance. They simply depend on Christ. As I think about this for our own context and our own church, it's my prayer that for all of us, God would increase our desire to share the gospel and that God would bless the gospel when we share it. That God would increase our desire to share the gospel and that He would bless the gospel when we share it. The problem in my own life is probably the same in yours, that we just don't share it as often as we ought. That we are not looking for those open doors and stepping through them when God presents the opportunity. How many times has God gently prompted you by His Spirit to ask someone a question or to talk to them about Jesus, and you've let that go and you've thought, it's not the right time. I'm just not sure if I can do that. I would be embarrassed to go there right now. And for whatever reason, we either rationalize or put that thought out of our mind and we miss an opportunity. This passage is a sobering reminder that God gives us those opportunities and we need to spread Christ. Remember, you're not spreading yourself, you're spreading Jesus. You're not pointing people to you, you're pointing them past you to Christ. And as we do that, God will write His word on the hearts of people who respond. But there will also be people who don't respond. And as we wrestle with that, we should point again and again to Jesus, taking comfort and confidence in Him. And why would we do that? Because Jesus is the center of our faith. I'm not the center of your faith as a pastor. The elders are not the center of your faith as a church leaders. And you are not the center of the faith as a believer. Jesus is the center of it all. So let's spread Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we commit this to You, we ask that You would help us to focus on You. Forgive us for so many times focusing on ourselves. Even the way we talk about evangelism and we talk about our fears and our worries and our concerns and our doubts and our anxieties. And so many times we talk about our own hang-ups and our own hiccups and we miss Jesus. God, the truth is, most of us in this room know the gospel. And we can explain it, and we can explain it effectively. It doesn't mean that we have eloquent speech or that we could get up before a group and give a sermon, but we know the gospel because we believe it. And we understand that we're sinners who depend on Jesus to save us from our sin. And God, this morning I ask that You would help us to take what we know and to talk about it. Help us to be the people that are spreading the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. And God, we ask that by Your sovereign hand that You would bless the gospel that we speak as we spread it and that You would make it fruitful in the lives of other people. God, draw new Christians to Yourself because Christians like us had the courage to speak Your word. We ask this because we know, even today as we wrestle with this, we know how ineffective we are. We know how powerless we are. And honestly, we know how scared we are. But we ask that You would help us to be bold for the gospel, and then we ask that You would bless the gospel as we boldly spread it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.